So I'd like to just, before we get into the Word, I want to key off of what a short video clip that was sent out that we played here this morning, just for the men that I would encourage us to get together as a group. I would propose Tuesday night. That's when Seth and I are going to go, so I would love to have some of my other brothers and come with us and join us in that movie. Again, the clip is all that I have seen. I don't know much about it other than that, but I do enjoy listening to Dr. Tony Evans. I don't know how many, anybody here familiar with Dr. Tony Evans on the radio? Okay, as a boy growing up, he's been around a long time. Used to be stationed out of Baltimore, 95.1 and 100.1 here in Dover. Used to listen to him in the evenings preach, and boy, he can bring forth the Word. So if this movie is any indication of the type of sermons that I used to hear, I imagine it'd be a pretty powerful movie. So encourage you to come out, join Seth and I and any of the others that are coming, and so just look forward to that. It'll be a fun time together. Probably get some popcorn, I imagine, but I know you can't sneak anything into the movie theaters anymore, but yeah. Oh, it's senior day. Okay, there we go. So, yeah, you might get a discount. Okay. Thanks for that, Wanda. I'm not a senior yet. Yeah, have any of you be interested in going? How many of you, when you saw that clip, or would be interested in that? Raise your hand, just so, okay. So there's a good handful of us that would be interested in it. Yeah, so come on out. Let's get together and meet out there at the movie theater at 7 o'clock. I mean, it starts at 7:15, but get some tickets. So sounds good. All right, one other thing. Last week we announced that the leadership team was going to share an announcement with the church. And so as the elder chair, it's my responsibility to do this. And so I'm going to read a letter that we put together from the team to the church. And then afterwards, this letter will be available in the back. I think Harold has them. Harold has the copies, and it will also be sent out via email for those of you who get email through the church. So, to the brothers and sisters of Maranatha Fellowship, since 1996, Lynn and Jolene have stood on the front lines as leaders at Maranatha. During this time, they have been bivocational. The demands and pressures of both jobs have made it difficult to experience the Sabbath rest as modeled by God on the seventh day after creation. God did not need a rest. He was not tired. He rested as an example for us. During the leadership retreat, we were praying and sharing with each other. The Holy Spirit planted the seed. And in March, that seed grew as one of the brothers suggested that Lynn and Jolene be given freedom to take a sabbatical. While the easy and comfortable thing would be to do nothing, it seemed right to the team to offer sabbatical to Lynn and Jolene. They graciously and gratefully accepted this offer, and together we have been discussing plans for this to take place. Sabbaticals are a time of rest for spiritual and physical rejuvenation. It's a time to take care of the body, soul, and spirit of a person as well as the family. At the request of the team, Lynn and Jolene have prepared a detailed list of expectations for themselves during the sabbatical. We as a team have reviewed this plan and support it. We are asking them to seek clarity from God for their role during the next season of ministry. Although we expect Lynn and Jolene to take some time personally, as a couple, and as a family, it's not a vacation. There are things that they will be working on individually and together. We are not expecting them to carry any of the load of leading the church, and we are encouraging them to be selective with other time commitments during this sabbatical. This sabbatical will begin June 1st and run through the end of the year, with an expected return January, February of 2020. The leadership team will evaluate Lynn's role near the end of 2019. The team sees this as an opportunity to be intentional with growing our gifts in the body and will be calling on others to engage with using their gifts. In the words of one of the team members, we don't plan on just coasting during this time. We expect to have others preach or teach during this period of time. The leadership team has asked Matt or myself to take some of the lead pastor roles during this time. Other roles filled by Lynn as supporting leader will be reassigned to others. This time will be an adjustment for Lynn and Jolene along with the church. It will not feel the same and at times may not look the same. The leadership team is asking all of us to commit ourselves to prayer, unity, and extending grace to each other as we seek to carry out the mission of being and leading others to be disciples of Jesus Christ. The leadership team will be developing a pastoral sabbatical plan for future leaders moving forward. If you have questions, please contact any one of the leadership team. And ending this letter, may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be with us all. And then it is signed, the Maranatha leadership team. This may come as a shock or as a surprise to many of you, but I personally am excited for Lynn and Jolene. I've worked with Lynn 26 years now at the store, and then here at Maranatha now on and off on the leadership team for 20 years. And if I could have painted a picture in this letter, try to keep it to one page, but if I was to paint a picture for you and filling slides, the role of a lead pastor takes a lot of job descriptions. There's a lot of multiple things that you get involved in. And I've seen that over the years. And so this is a opportunity for us as a church to extend this to Lynn and Jolene and their family. And we are looking forward to seeing what God does in their lives through this time of rest. Jesus modeled rest to us as a church. He often would go away from the church or from the group of followers and rest with his Father. This is not a time where Lynn and Jolene will not, as the letter stated, will not just be sitting around doing nothing. I know them too well for that. They will be spending time in the Word of God, hearing from God. And so we, as a leadership team, are excited about this opportunity. So, how do you transition now into a sermon after reading a letter like that? As I was processing this whole thing this week, I think it was last Friday, I said something, knowing that David would not be here leading worship. I had said something to Julie at work and said, "Hey, Julie, would you guys mind singing the song, This We Know?" That has become probably my most favorite song that we sing here as a church. And I guess you're free to ask that of the worship team. But I also didn't want to direct them to do that because I want God to direct them. And I told them, I said, you know, I've been planning a sermon on trust. And so that's where I'm going. I had told them I want to talk about the story of Naaman. How many of you know the story of Naaman? Okay, only a few of us. Great, this is going to be a new story for us as a church here. And I said, I want to talk about this story with us this morning, and that's all I said. And process over this week of going through the scriptures and reading them, I came across this verse that, as a boy, he memorized. It's found in Psalms 20, verse 7. And it says this, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord." And so this morning, that's where I want us to take us down this theme. And in this song, you know, "This we know, we sing, God, we trust you. Your ways are higher than our own." What does it mean to trust? And so the title of the sermon this morning is "A Trustworthy Name." In the song, "This We Know," the phrase is used over and over again. You say who you are, who you say you are. You'll do what you'll say you'll do. You'll be who you've always been to us. Our hope is in you alone. Our strength is in your mighty name. Our peace in the darkest day remains, Jesus. And then he says, "God, we trust you. Jesus, you are unfound." Those are the words to that song, and we repeat those over and over again. And this thing called trust is very powerful. Those of you who have family members or friends or coworkers or people you know, trust is something it's not easily given and it's not easily kept. Trust can be very easily shut down by one simple act. You can lose your trust in something. But every single one of us trust in things, whether we like it or not. You drive today, when you leave here, you have trust in those brakes. How many of you replace brakes on your vehicle? Wow, okay. So when you replace the brakes on your vehicle, how many of you, when you get into the car after you just replaced them, just test the brakes just to make sure before you drive 60 miles down the road? Only a few of you do that. That's great. I do that. When I replace the brakes in my vehicle, it's backing out of the garage and hit the brakes a little bit. Did they stick? Did it work? Did I do the good job putting those brakes on? Some of you just get in the car and take off and you're hitting the brakes. I see that. Okay. Well, we know those who really trust and those who don't. I don't trust my own work, it sounds like. Okay, but trust, this whole thing of trust is there. And it is one of the key things from the beginning of creation all the way through Revelation that God tells us as followers of Jesus and tells us that we are to do. God wants us to trust Him. He wants us to trust Him. It is one of the foundational blocks that you learn in creation in Christ, trust. It is there. So trust is a firm belief in the reliability or the firm belief in truth, the firm belief in the ability, or firm belief in strength of someone or something. That is the definition of trust. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So as I was processing it early this morning, I got up, I'm like, well, I just selected that one verse. You know, you can go onto the computer and you can type in the word trust and that verse comes up and it's like, great. But it doesn't give you the whole chapter. I want to read to you Psalms 20, and I want to read to you this. And you listen to David as he writes these words. They'll be behind me on the screen here. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May He send you to help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. Sanctuary is where God dwells. That's inside each one of us. May He remember all your sacrifices and accept all your burnt offerings. May He give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. May we shout for joy over your victory and lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. And then David says these words, now this I know. I don't know where the author of that song, This We Know, came up with their song or the words to their song, but I had to picture them reading this chapter. This I know. The Lord gives victory to His anointed. He answers them from His heavenly sanctuary with victorious power of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, talking about the enemies, but we rise up and stand firm. Lord, give victory to the King. Answer us all when we call. What is it about the name of God that has given so many men and women over the last 6,000 years confidence to say that I will trust in the name of the Lord? That's where I would like us to go into the story this morning in Naaman, the story of Naaman. It's more of a story of Elijah. But Naaman is one of the main characters in the story. And if you don't know that, I'm going to kind of just tell the story. I'm not going to read it all. There's a lot of verses here, but Naaman was a commander in the army of King Aram. Aram was a great man. Naaman was a great man as a commander. He was highly fixed in the sight of his master. In other words, as a master, he held Naaman to a very high position. He trusted him. The Lord had given Naaman a victory over the children of Israel. Now, in this day, I guess it was very common for the children of Israel and I think it was Syria, but this King Aram, to go back and forth and raid each other. So they would cross over their country's territories and raid, and they would steal and plunder, and then they would take back children, servants, people for their, and back and forth these guys would go. And this was during the time of Elisha. And so there's a band of raiders from Aram's camp comes over and grabs some other plunders their camps over here in Israel and comes back, and he brings back, Naaman brings back a young servant girl, a little girl. And if you know the story, she's there and she's serving. She now becomes a servant to his wife, takes care of his wife and does things for her. And Naaman suffers from something called leprosy. Has anybody ever seen leprosy? It's a disease that eats away your flesh and eventually will kill you. Takes on forms of white, and it's real. If you ever watch the movie Judy Ben-Hur, you see the parent, the mother and the daughter get that, and they get put out on the camp. If you have leprosy, you are considered unclean in the children of Israel, and you are not allowed to be a part of them. You were put out. You have to wear different clothes, and go back to Levitical law and read that if you'd like to know what the steps they had to do there. But this little girl, I don't know how old she was. It says little girl in the scriptures, so I imagine she's might be one of my daughter's age. And she's now taken from my home to another land, and she tells her mistress, her the Naaman's wife, she tells him, just, you know what, your husband could be healed if he would only see the prophet in Israel. What in the world makes a little girl say he could be healed from this leprosy if he just would see the prophet in Israel? Well, now, whatever confidence she had in this statement, we don't see it, we don't know, but whatever confidence she had, Naaman hears this. And he goes to his master, the king, and he says, look, the servant girl says over here that I can be healed of this leprosy if I go and see this prophet. The king says, great, go right ahead. Now, let me talk a little bit about prophets. In this time and day and age, prophets were someone who interceded. They would offer sacrifices. They would bring a message from God if they were a good prophet. The bad prophets were, a few stories before this, Elijah, who was Elisha's trainer, brought down, killed 450 prophets of Baal because they were trying to call out to their God. So there's bad prophets and there's good prophets. God's prophets are known as men of God. So he knows this. He knows what a prophet is. He hears this. And he goes to the king and he says, yeah. And he says, by all means, go. And he says, I will actually write a letter to the king of Israel. So kind of gives you a picture of how the relationships were. He writes this letter and gets to the king of Israel. And the king reads it and tears his clothes. Now, you're the king of the chosen people of God. The Bible uses figurative pictures, word pictures, so that we can understand a little bit about what it was like and about who God is. So now you and I, using this picture, as coming before us as the church, and you are told and you are asked with this thing to cure this man of leprosy. The king, who is in charge of this chosen people, rips his clothes open and he says this, am I God? Can I kill? Can I bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to cure of his leprosy? He's just trying to pick a quarrel with me. That's what he says. Now imagine Naaman, who comes there with his chariots and with his men and with his servants. And by the way, he had lots of gold and silver to offer. He was going to buy his healing. Elisha, the man of God, hears this, sends a message to the king. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman gets on his chariot and goes down the road wherever Elisha's at, comes to the house. And Elisha wouldn't even go outside to see him. He just sends a messenger and says, go wash 7 times in the Jordan River and you will be, your skin will be cleansed and restored to you. Now, how many of you know about a river around here that's pretty dirty? Anybody know a river that's around here when you see it really dirty? Well, the Jordan River was a dirty river. The Jordan River has a lot of, there's a lot of connection in the Bible to the Jordan River. There's lots of stories where the Jordan River, and Elijah had seen his predecessor, Elijah, strike the Jordan River with his cloak. Jordan River split. They walked across. Then he journeyed on down along the river, and he saw Elijah get taken up into heaven on a fiery chariot. He got his cloak, and he tells him, go to the Jordan River and wash 7 times in it. There's, in studying for this, there could be a lot of symbolism that in the Levitical law, they were to sprinkle themselves with water 7 times in order to be cured of leprosy. They would dip a bird in blood, and then they would sprinkle the water on them. So there could be some symbolism here why he was telling, I'm not going to go there. All I want to hone in on is that Elisha had such faith and trust in his God that all he had to do is say, go wash yourself 7 times in the river. Now, this makes Naaman mad. He expected, and he says this, Naaman went away angry. I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hands over me and over the spot where the leprosy was at and cure me of my leprosy. Are not the rivers of Albania and Farah, the rivers of Damascus, way better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be cleansed? So off he went in rage. This gives us a little picture of what Naaman was expecting based on what he had seen from other prophets. It helps us paint a picture too in our life where we see things that we expect certain things to go a certain way when we pray or when we call out to God. We expect God to move and do things a certain way for us when we ask Him to do something. It's not the way it is. God's not like that. Your ways are not our ways. You're higher than ours. We don't understand. Why in the world would Elisha tell him to go dip 7 times in the river? Well, his servants said, well, if he would have told you, do something better, you would have, you know, something big and great, you would have done it, right? Yeah. Why don't you go dip in there? So there he goes. First time, dips in the water. Comes up, see, no leprosy. Second time, dips in the water. Still got my leprosy. I can just hear him getting angrier and angrier. And then the 7th time he goes down, dips himself in the water, comes back up, and he is clean, restored, like nothing else. He gets back on his chariot, all his soldiers and all his servants, and they go back to Elijah's house. And this is what he says. Please accept this gift because I now know that there is no other God in all of the world except in Israel. Take this gift from your servant. He now puts himself in the place of the servant of Elijah. The prophet answers, as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept the thing. Kept on begging him to take this. Naaman, he says, no. Naaman says, if you will not, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. He was tying this thing that God had cured him of to the land that the children of Israel were in. I will never make a burnt offering or sacrifice to any other god but the Lord. I think we just got a new, in our world, as we would call today, follower of Jesus. He now believes in the only true God. And yet he is still going to be a servant to his master, who will go into a temple and worship another god. And so he's concerned about this. And he says, I need to ask you this thing, but he says, but may the Lord forgive me for this one thing. When my master, who enters the temple of Rimmon, who is a god, a false god, to bow down, and he's leaning on my arm. So you get this picture. He's probably an older king, and he has his right-hand man, top in command, take him into the temple and hold on to him for support. And he has to bow down to his false god. He doesn't want to bow his knee to anybody else but the true God. What's he going to do? He's worried about this. You see how the progression of trusting in the name of God automatically changes when you see who God really is? And Elisha didn't tell him, no, you can't do that. And what Elijah said, go in peace. He didn't tell him, you can't walk with your master into that false area. Go in peace. Why? Because he trusted in the name of the Lord. God has not changed. This is the story. God has not changed. He's the same today as he was yesterday. So what is our trust in? Is it in the promises that have been passed down from generation to generation? Or is our trust in the name behind the promise? I was struck by that. I was struck by the verse that said, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but I will trust in the name of the Lord. I am one who, going through the Creation of Christ class, that struck me the most is that God always keeps His word, right? I will be an advocate for God the rest of my life because of that one key phrase. God always keeps His word. No matter where we go in life, He will always keep it. It's something that you and I can hold God accountable on. If I boldly say that, Lord, I'm not trying to dishonor you, but if I could boldly say that, we can hold Him accountable on that because He always keeps His word. However, God wants us not just to hold Him accountable on His word, but He wants us to trust in His name. He wants us to trust in His name. If you want to go in and read in 2 Kings chapter 5 is where that story is found. 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7, Elisha also once again trusts the name of the Lord. A man drops an axe head into the water. And what does he do? He just tells him a strange thing. Go get a stick, throw it in the water, and it'll come up. Anybody ever done that? See an axe head or a piece of heavy metal float to the top of the water because you throw something in it? Strange stuff. He prays and his servant's eyes were opened so that he could see the fiery chariots surrounding the armies from the armies of heaven. It's amazing. Elijah trusted the name of the Lord. Fast forward now to the life of Jesus. How does this tie into Jesus? Jesus, over and over again, said to us, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, I will come in and sup with him. And eat with him, and he with me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except for me. Promises after promises after promises. Do we realize and do we really know that this name Jesus carries real power and is our trust in the name of Jesus or in those promises? I don't want to split hairs here. We do trust what God says, but go back to the name. Can we say, as David said in the passage just a little earlier, this I know, or this we know? Thursday night at our life group, we were there sitting and we're going through the book of Romans. And Brother Paul, he shared something or he spoke something that stood out to him as he was reading through that passage. And it's something I'm going to be forever grateful for, Paul. It's changed the way that I've seen Jesus and the night before Jesus was put on the cross. As you know, we just come through Easter, and the night before Jesus was put on the cross, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and three times he asked his Father to take this cup from him. Three times. And he's almost in anguish over it, a soul, because he's sweating drops of blood. His sweat is just pouring out of him. Now, I have always been taught and I've always understood that that cup symbolizes the wrath of God coming down on Jesus. That he's getting ready to experience what he saw his Father pour out again on all the sins of the world. Well, after Thursday night, I'm not so sure that that's 100% accurate. It's probably part of it. Jesus knew what the Father's wrath would be against sin. See, up to this point, Jesus had lived a perfect life. He was a human being just like you and me. He was going to bleed. He was going to bleed out. He was going to die on the cross. His body was going to be dead. And up to this point, Jesus had experienced every single thing that you and I had experienced in life. He trusted his Father. When you go and ask him, someone bring someone to heal him, he just healed him. Well, you could say, well, he's God. Yes, he's God. But he had to still rely on his Father in heaven. Okay? And yet there was one thing that Jesus had not experienced, that each one of us have experienced from the day we were born. And it took a huge amount of trust in his Father for him to go to the cross. And this one thing is that mankind has been born, what? Separated. Yes. Separated from God. The cup that Jesus was about to experience was that eternal separation from his Father forever. He was about to experience the same thing you and I were born into this world with. Complete, utter separation from God. He had not experienced that on this earth up till that point. Now, the cool thing about it was the plan. The Bible says that God, before the foundation of the world, had orchestrated his plan that he would send Jesus to this earth. We already know that. Okay? So you got to picture Jesus as a human being. Yet he's God, but as a human being, he suffers the same things we suffer. He's going to now experience separation. That takes a tremendous amount of trust. Knowing that, hey, I'm going to go into this. And then the trust. I got to trust that that plan that we orchestrated before the foundation of the world would be fulfilled. And he cries out and he uses these words, Abba, Father, please let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but your will be done. He's willingly placed himself in that position to have the cup pass, that separation. Again, I'm not trying to discredit anybody who's a big theologian from years and years of study and what that cup could represent. But I now believe it not just represented God's wrath, but the separation from mankind, or from God. I believe that. So how does this apply to us? And how can we take this? How can we as followers of Jesus now on this earth live our life differently than we live now? As the worship team, I'm going to ask you to come on up as I finish out this thing here. And, you know, as I was sitting here thinking, I'm like, you know, as a young boy, come to know, I put my faith and trust in Jesus when I was 6 years old. That's when I took the first step. One of my first action steps as a follower of Jesus, saying, hey, yes, I believe what Jesus did for me on the cross. I believe that I don't want to go to hell. Whatever goes in through a young kid's mind, I don't remember everything then, but that's when I first took my first step. And I said, yeah. That's a starting point. And as I look back over my life, and I'm sure many of you could do the same thing, you begin to see where God does things for you. Little things. Maybe big things. Maybe little things. Maybe you see that. You may be sitting here saying, I've never seen that. I've never experienced that. Trust grows over time. Your trust continually. One thing I can say without a shadow of a doubt, because God's word says it, he always keeps his word, is that when we trust in God, and he comes through for us time and time again, you can go back and bank on that one thing, that God says He will do what He said He will do. Now, some of you may be sitting here thinking, well, I've asked for prayer for this, and I've asked for prayer for that, and I've asked for prayer for this, and that's never come to pass, that's never happened. I don't get my answers to my prayers the way that I think they should be, or this, I don't get any answers to my prayers. Why? There's reasons why God doesn't answer our prayers. He tells us. I don't know why God might not answer your prayer, but I know that God hears them. I know He hears every prayer that's uttered. Sometimes I have to look back and say, God, what is holding back your hand in this situation? What is holding back? But I can still trust Him because He said this, this, and this. I was working in the chicken house years ago, and when you talk about trusting God, I had an old Case tractor. Wish I still had that. I wish I wouldn't have sold that thing. I had an old Case tractor. No offense to you guys who are John Deere and Massey's and what's the other one out there? Anyways, I had to level the litter in the chicken house, and I was driving and it stopped working on me. Just stopped, and I had to get this thing leveled. And I was frustrated, and I was mad and upset. And finally, I just said, "You know what, Lord? You know I need to get this litter done. Would you just start this tractor up and get it done?" Now, God could have said, "Well, you're mad, you're angry, you're frustrated. I'm not answering your prayer." But no, I went back down there, sat on the tractor, turned the key, fired right up. The tractor kept right on running until the work was completed and was all done. I pulled it out of the chicken house and parked it, and it wouldn't start again. I come to find out, I think the fuel filter was plugged in it, and after replacing the fuel filter, it worked. But God didn't need to do that for me. But yet, He did. And that little prayer request stands in my mind, and that little answer to prayer stands in mind that I can trust when I call out to God. And I would venture to say this morning that there's many of us in here that you're going through something in life, and you sit back and you think back, I just don't know. I just don't know if I can trust Him. It's those little things like that that help. Last Sunday, Lori shared with me, and I asked her permission if I could share this. We prayed for her this morning up here. We had a prayer at Life Group for her about a month ago, I guess it was, would you say? And if you're not in a Life Group, get in one. Please get in one. You will see God do things. Those of you who are in Life Group, you see God moving. Anyways, in Life Group, we sat there and prayed, and God answered our prayer in a way that strengthened Lori's faith and trust in God. And she said this as in the journey. I hope I got it right, Lori. I hope I quoted it right here. She said, "Trust is allowing God to take us through whatever, so that He gets glory." That's something that God was showing her. Trusting God. This morning, we didn't pray for these other two. There was two other that came through late this morning, emails, and I'm going to ask that if some of you would come and stand in the place for them, because they're not here this morning. Becky Gingrich, she's battling pneumonia. It's a type of a pneumonia that can be contagious. From what I understand in the email, I may have misread that. But anyway, she's battling pneumonia right now. And she asked if we would pray. So when we do the worship song here, I'm going to ask that somebody come and stand in with her for her. And she also asked for her aunt, Miriam Goldsboro, whose heart has stopped twice recently, and is asking for prayer for her. So this morning, when whatever God's spoken to you on as the worship team leads us, and, are you doing the new song? Yeah, okay. So they're going to teach us another new song here this morning. And you hear it on the radio. As a matter of fact, Julie texted me, and I had just heard this song Friday morning. I said, man, I was sitting there thinking, how in the world could we get this song into the church service this morning? And they said, well, we'd like to play this. And I said, that's God working again. He knew that it was on my mind, but they reached out to me with it. And it talks about trusting God again, trusting Him.